Friends, it's a joy to worship with you today. As Pastor Imogen mentioned in her weekly email, today we're participating in a joint worship that includes some elements from the Mennonite Church, the tradition that meets upstairs and across the way on Sunday mornings. One of those pieces that we're going to introduce today is sharing time. This is actually a practice that dates back to the 16th century, and it was called Zeugnis, or testimony. After the preaching, Anabaptists, of which Mennonites are one branch, would make space for the congregation to affirm the preaching of the word. While the preaching begins here in the pulpit, it is the work of all believers to discern the Holy Spirit among us. What is the Spirit speaking to us? What does the gospel look like in our lives? These are the questions that we ask publicly each week in worship, and we'll ask them here today, and we'll give you a chance to answer. So gird your loins. After the sermon, you'll hear some questions. Where did you sense the Holy Spirit among us? In the prayers we prayed, in the songs we've sung, in the word that was preached? And if you have something to share, you're welcome to take the mic, and someone will come to your pew and offer it to you for sharing. Friends, let's join together in prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, I'm especially grateful to be preaching here today in this joint worship service because this is an especially significant week for Mennonites. 500 years ago, on Tuesday, a group of believers gathered to worship in someone's home in Zurich. This little band of Christian disciples were part of one of those many reform movements that had swept across Europe in the 16th century. In obedience to Christ, and as a rejection of the state church, they baptized one another upon confession of faith. While they considered this their first and only true baptism, their detractors called them rebaptizers. And that insult stuck. And this little group of disciples has been called Anabaptist rebaptizers ever since. Baptism outside the confines of the Catholic Church was illegal and punishable by death. And over the next 10 years, the Catholic and Lutheran states drowned, burned, tortured, and excommunicated thousands of their fellow Christians. In spite of this, these men and women, they steadfastly refused to return violence upon those who did violence to them. True to Christ, they affirmed that their enemies, even those who sought to kill them, were God's beloved, made in God's image. Over the centuries, Mennonites have maintained this belief in God's redeeming love for everyone. And we've lived this out in our refusal of military service, by living simply, and in discovering the gifts of God in each person through this priesthood of believers that we all share in baptism. I'm thinking about this origin story of the Mennonite Church as we're hearing the story of Jesus turning water into wine. Because both of these stories are about expectation, about an expectation that God will act in the world. The story we hear today starts with an exchange between Jesus and his mother. And we don't learn much about Mary in John's gospel. There are no angels that appear on high. There are no shepherds. There's no manger. In fact, this is one of only two times in all of John's gospel that we hear from Mary, Jesus' mother, at all. Jesus has just arrived at the celebration with his mother and his disciples, and not long after, Mary makes a discovery. The wine at the party has run out. We aren't told why or why Mary cares so much. Was this a poor family who just couldn't afford the wine for as many people as that showed up? Did more people come than they were expecting? Whatever the reason, Mary brings the problem to Jesus. They have no wine. Jesus' response is terse. Woman, why should that concern you and me? My hour has not yet come. The hour Jesus is speaking about is his death on a cross, a death he will overcome by the power of the resurrection. And Jesus seems to be saying, Mary, I don't have time for all this small stuff. Jesus is saving up for the big reveal. He's just said as much to the first disciple, Nathanael. You will see the heavens opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Mary seems to be asking for the equivalent of God granting her an empty parking spot at a busy lot. Consequently, something I prayed for last week. But Jesus has bigger things on his mind. And he tells Mary as much. And if I was Mary, I would respond by saying something like, no worries, I get it. I realize my request was misplaced. I'll just figure something out on my own. But that's not what Mary says. In direct opposition to what Jesus just told her, Mary goes to the servants and points to her son and says, do whatever he tells you. Running out of wine was a social humiliation. And while the dignity of this couple doesn't register with Jesus, it matters to Mary. And she thinks it should matter to God. Mary can see what Jesus is still learning. The fullness of God is poured out on all of creation. Mary expects Jesus to act in the world. And Mary isn't alone. She is a part of this long line of people who cry out to God, saying things like, God, this is your creation. Do something. Attend to me and answer me. I am troubled in my complaint, the psalmist writes. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I plead my case to you, we pray in another psalm. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Mary turns to Jesus. They have no wine. We are all here today because of the faith of people who went before us. And there are a lot of ways to describe the church in the 16th century in its eventual break from the Catholic Church. Today, as we are sitting with Mary around empty jars on a banquet table, we might describe what happened to the church at that time in this way. They stopped expecting Jesus. Jesus was lost to the civil religion of keeping order and maintaining power, and the church became another vehicle for amassing wealth and punishing enemies. But those first Anabaptists, huddled in a little house in downtown Zurich, they believed that God would act in the world, that God's power of redemption was real and alive in the world. They expected Jesus. They looked around. They saw the suffering of their fellow peasants. They saw the wealth of lords and priests who claimed they were divinely blessed, that this order was divinely blessed. They saw religious abuses, commingling of the church and power. And they looked at God and they said, we have no wine. John's gospel includes no miracles. Instead, the gospeler calls each of these acts of Jesus a sign. Turning water into hundreds of gallons of wine, it seems like a great place to start amassing followers. Maybe to build an army? To change the culture? To replace the regime? Instead, Jesus does this private miracle in this backwater town, only known to a couple day laborers and his mom. And he departs with the same group of people. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. What do you expect of Jesus? Do you expect God's redemptive love to spill out into the world? Do you expect the resurrection to overcome death and despair? Do you expect God to will and work redemption in our country, among God's people? Today, as we remember the birth of Anabaptism, I am holding near to me stories of early Anabaptists who lived in expectation of God's creation of love in the world. They became the abundance of wine, the very best of God's love poured out into the world. In our tradition, we've preserved these stories, the stories of people who expected God in the face of terrible adversity, and we collected them in a book that's called The Martyr's Mirror. I wanted to share with you one of those stories today, about a man named Dirk Willems. Dirk was an Anabaptist believer who was captured, tried, and sentenced for practicing his Anabaptist faith in the Netherlands. And he was kept at this residential palace to await his execution. Instead, he escaped. Dirk tied together these rags to make a rope, and he dropped them down out of the window of the palace, climbed down onto the frozen moat around the palace. Just as he got down, one of the palace guards spotted him and took off across the ice to capture him again. Dirk, who managed to skirt over the ice, but the palace guard following after him fell through, plunging into the icy water. Dirk was only steps away from safety of the forest when he heard the cries of the drowning man behind him. And then he remembered. He remembered his expectation of God's provision, God's abundant love poured out for the world. And he stopped fleeing, turned around, and pulled the guard from the icy water. Dirk was immediately arrested and brought to the top of a high church tower where he was placed in chains in a heavily locked room. The very next morning, he was led out to the town square and burnt to death. What do you expect of Jesus? Like Mary, we are invited to witness the signs of God's abundant love pouring out on creation like hundreds of gallons of the best wine. We're invited to participate in redemption without violence or coercion that offers this life that we love back to the world. And we also know that this kind of love is dangerous to the powers and principalities of every age it has encountered. All but one of the disciples who follows after Jesus will meet his death at the hands of the state. Mary turns to the servants at a wedding, and she is full of faith and hope. They have no wine, she tells Jesus. And she turns to the steward, full of expectation, brimming with hope. Do whatever he tells you. May it be so for us.